The benefits and the privileges of being a child of God are very great. Eternal life, which is fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Freedom from the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. Freedom to obey God gladly. Prayer to him as Father. And the Father's pity, protection, provision, and discipline for our good that are promised to those who are his children. It is a sonship which is in and through the one and only eternal Son, the Word who became flesh, we know as Jesus Christ. And we enjoy God as Father only as we enjoy Christ as Saviour and Lord. We believe God, our Father, we believe in Jesus, our Lord and Elder Brother, the first fruits of many brothers, as Paul says in later on in Romans. He prays for us that we might be one. Just as you, Father, he says to his Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Paul makes two particular further points in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8 about our adoption and about God as our Father. Firstly, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then secondly, being heirs of God, someone who is due an inheritance. Heirs of God and fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So let's look at those two things, the witness of the Spirit and being an heir of God. The witness of the Spirit, verse 16. If the Spirit leads us in putting to death the deeds of the body, as Paul has said in verses 13 and 14, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And being led by the Spirit particularly is in the context there of sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the body. We've looked at this in recent Sunday mornings. And to be so led by the Spirit in your life is evidence, proof, one might say, that you are a child of God, that you are putting sin to death, that you're somebody who loves God and not sin. You love righteousness and not self-love. And you're free from condemnation and you rejoice and you cry, Abba, Father, as Jesus himself did. And then the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. What does Paul mean by this phrase? Now, clearly, in some way, he's assuring, the Spirit assures Christians that they are God's children. Assurance is what the hymn writer in that hymn said when he said that the spirits in heaven are more happy, but they're not more secure. That's an astonishing statement. The spirits in heaven are not more secure than a Christian on earth. Right? They're happier because there's no sin and suffering in heaven, but they're not more secure. They're not more assured of eternal salvation and the love of God than a soul on earth, which is an astonishing thing to say. They're secure. So what can we say then about assurance of faith? We'll come to the Spirit's witness first. That we need to look a little bit at this question of assurance of faith. And the first thing we say is that you are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. You're saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Right? Some people are saved by faith. Well, you're not quite saved by faith. You're saved by Christ through faith. That's more accurate. But sometimes you don't always know, but feel that. Right? Sometimes you feel uncertain. And that's not an unusual experience for Christians. Some Christians can go through periods, lengthy periods of spiritual darkness, doubt, uncertainty. But the point is, faith still saves even a person who's not assured. Okay, it's not assurance that saves. It's faith that saves. And there's an element of assurance in faith, obviously. If you wouldn't have any faith at all if you didn't at some point come to believe that God was God and Christ was your Savior and you were a sinner, and the gospel was the way of salvation. There's an element of faith, of assurance in that faith, but it's the more constant sense of assurance of well-being that some Christians lack. And sometimes it's because of their own sinfulness, quite honestly. It's because of their own half-heartedness. They're trying to live in with a foot in both worlds. They want to be a Christian, but they also want to enjoy the world. Well, you're not going to enjoy God if you live like that. You're not. You'll be a miserable, useless Christian. When you look at the New Testament, assurance of faith seems to be taken as a fact. When you look at the New Testament, though, Christians are assumed to know that they're Christians. The privileges of salvation belong to them. No, there were questions and there were errors arose about aspects of Christian doctrine and living then, as now. But the question, am I really a Christian, doesn't really seem to have been a common one in the New Testament. They didn't seem to have doubts about that. One letter, however, that does deal with this question is the first letter of John. And John writes in 1 John, he writes to instruct Christians, quotes, that they might know that they have eternal life, that those who believe, that they might know that they have eternal life. So he's writing to people he knows believe, but he's writing, as it were, to give them ways in which they can be sure they have eternal life. And it was partly because of errors that were floating around even in those days, which was just about 50 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And he gives, I'll simplify it, because I don't want to go into the whole of 1 John, two tests, doctrine and life. Doctrine, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? For example, 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so then in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So that's the first test, the doctrinal test. What do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, and in particular, that he came in the flesh, that this Jesus really is the Messiah? Okay, that's the first one, doctrinal. What do you believe? That's an important first test in, are you a Christian? The second one is to do with life. And this is in two parts, really. The first is, do you keep his commandments? For example, in chapter 2, verse 3 of 1 John, we read, by this we know that we have come to know him, right? That's by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Pretty simple, isn't it? Do you obey him? Jesus said in his John's gospel that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And then added to that, but also a part of that, is love. Chapter 2, verse 10 of John. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So that's a sign that if you love Christians as brothers and sisters, that's a very good sign that you're a Christian. Because as John says, love is from God. And if there's no love in you or among you, how can you say you are a child of God? So love really, and obeying the commandments, they're, obviously love is a commandment, so in a sense it's all the same test. So there's those two great tests, doctrine and life. Okay. Test of spiritual life. What do you believe? Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior. How are you living? Is your life consistent with that profession of faith? The test of life in practice. And John helps the Christians he is writing to check the reality of their faith. And pretty well all the other letters of the New Testament in different ways back that up. James, for example, is very practical and he makes it very clear that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is not a saving faith. If you're not living a life that reflects the commandments of God, including love, it can't be called a saving faith. If it doesn't have fruits. Is your doctrinal belief correct on the essentials of the gospel? You're not expected to grasp the whole of the Baptist Confession of Faith in your early years as a Christian, or the Westminster Confession or whatever, but you are expected to believe certain things about Jesus Christ. And then is your life, though very imperfect, still sincerely reflecting that you live under the Lordship of Christ? You do want to serve him, even though you fail and you know it. But when you do fail, it saddens you and you want to come back to the Lord and you want to repent and you want to say sorry and get right with God again. So those two tests, life and doctrine, there is a third and in some ways a more fundamental one which undergirds both faith and life. There's a third test and this is, do you rest on the word of God? Now, how does that work out? How does that relate to having the right beliefs and living the right life? How this word of God? Well, if you imagine someone, you're employed at a place of work, and you might be checked by the employers for having the right attitude and sharing the values of the firm. In other words, you've got faith, as it were, so far as that firm is concerned. You might also be checked on obeying the rules that you are following the rules for employees. So there is a kind, even in a place of employment, there is a kind of faith and a kind of life. But behind those values and behind those rules, there is a foundation document which undergirds them both. Okay. So for a Christian, you have the word of God. And that undergirds both what you believe and how you live, doesn't it? Of course it does. And it's sometimes said there for a Christian that their assurance rests on a three-legged stool. That's how some people put it. Your assurance as a Christian rests on a three-legged stool. The word of God, especially his promises, faith in Christ, and fruit in your life. That you are a new creature. And as I said, James says, faith without works is dead. You're not saved by your works, but it's evidence that there is life, spiritual life in you. Is there some evidence, however slight, that your life is changing? Your love for the Lord, love for his church, love for his people, love for his word. Do you love public worship? Do you want to serve in the church so far as your energies and time and the situation allows you to? Do you show integrity? And obedience at work. Do you want to be at a place of worship on the Lord's day and with his people? To some extent, at least, am I a better husband or wife or child or father or mother or employee or boss for being a Christian? The word of God, faith in Christ, life. So you've got those three legs of the stool. You can say the fundamental one is the word of God and his promises. But how do you come to believe in the word of God? What gives you faith in Christ? What helps you to live a Christian life? The Holy Spirit. So behind all these three legs of the stool is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who causes you to believe that the Bible is the Word of God and believe the promises. He causes you to believe in the gospel and Jesus Christ as Savior. And he, as we've been reading in Romans, is the one who helps you, amongst other things, to put sin to death and to grow in grace, to put off the old fleshly life and to put on the new Christ-like life. So we could say the Holy Spirit is the great agent of assurance in these three ways. You're looking to the Word, your faith in Christ, and your changing life. So here then is the work of the Spirit in these areas of life. That's the work of the Spirit. But what does Paul mean by the witness of the Spirit? In verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He talks about the Spirit himself bearing witness. What is that? Well, it's to give evidence, isn't it? It's to testify. To what? Well, that you are a child of God. And with our spirit. And the phrase there is that suggesting that it's alongside our spirit, that it's not so much to our spirit as with, that the Spirit, your Spirit, is bearing witness. And your Spirit is bearing witness by the fact that you love God's Word, you believe in Jesus, and you can see some signs in your life of change. So the Spirit is already working in you and there, in your spirit, but the Holy Spirit is already at work in you in that already, in those three areas, because he's the one who enables you to believe the word and to believe the gospel and to have a changed life. But Paul seems to be suggesting something else. That as well as that work in these three areas that the Spirit has enabling in you, that there's a more direct way, another way that you, the Spirit is working, giving evidence, witnessing that you are a child of God. How? Well, it is fascinating reading the commentators at this point, because they all sort of, you can imagine them there with their, in the olden days, with their quills and then their pens and then their typewriters and then with their laptops and whatever generation they're writing in, scratching their heads and saying, well, we're not quite sure. They use little phrases like, it's more easily felt than telt. Even great John Owen, one of the greatest British theologians in the 1600s, says it is not entirely clear exactly what Paul is referring to here. However, of course, they always have a shot at it. And I think there are ways in which we can see, and if an experienced Christian would probably have some way of resonating with what I'm going to suggest, that the witness of the Spirit is about, okay, as well as the ways I've already suggested, the Holy Spirit is already at work in you, enabling you to believe God's word, to have faith in Christ, and to have a changed life. But are there extra ways? Well, let me suggest some of these. Sometimes he shines in a special way on the word and its promises and its truth. So sometimes you get that indescribable sense of assurance that God is speaking to you. There's a lovely verse in Psalm 25, verse, which is why I read it really, verse 14. The friendship or the secret counsel, the secret of the Lord, is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Verse 14 of Psalm 25. There's a special closeness that the Lord sometimes divulges to his children. Not dissimilar is John chapter 16. John chapter 14, sorry. Where in verse 23, Jesus answered him, that's the other Judas, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, that isn't conversion. Jesus says we will come to him. There is a special extra presence of God, the Father and the Son, we must say the Spirit as well, to those who are living particularly close to him. Sometimes the Spirit will shine on your faith and show a spotlight on it, and to show you really do believe. There's a special shining on the gospel. You really do love the gospel. You really do know that you love Jesus. You really do know that you need him, and you really do believe him. And sometimes on your life, to make you thankfully aware that you are different now. You are not what you should be, but you are not what you were, as Paul says. And it's by the grace of God that you are what you are. Sometimes the Spirit will draw alongside you as you pray, helping you to really pray. So often I assure you, my prayer life is abysmal. My mind is scattergun. It goes all over the place. I find it difficult to concentrate for more than a few seconds without some kind of distraction coming in, let alone minutes or hours. I don't know how you read these testimonies of great Christians who prayed for 4 hours, and I just don't know how you get there. 4 seconds is great. You pray. Sometimes the Spirit does come and help you. Special way. Well, you're a sermon. You're listening to a sermon. And you know, there are some sermons where you just, how long is this going to go on for? And there are other sermons, I just don't want it to end. I just don't want it to end. Is that because the Holy Spirit has drawn alongside? I was privileged to hear some very good preaching and teaching this week, and there was one sermon where I was just caught up in it. I was just completely caught up. I've been to other times when after a certain preacher, particularly one or two preachers in particular, have this blessing and this gift with them, and you just sit there after a talk and nobody wants to move. Nobody wants to move. You're just quiet. And it's not that everybody's bouncing up and down and waving their arms about and saying, praise the Lord. No, you don't do that. You're just quiet because the Lord is present. And the most you want to do is pray a little. Witness of the Spirit. Maybe you're talking to a Christian friend and you feel the Lord is working with you. Maybe you're talking to an unbeliever. And as you speak, you feel more and more sure of what you're saying. I don't know if you've had that experience, but as you speak, as you share the gospel, you suddenly are assured just how really true it is, which is witnessing, why witnessing is good for us. And then you just want them to believe it. If we never witness, we will probably weaken in our faith. You're not sharing it. Maybe this particular truth of God is something that makes your heart sing. Maybe something comes home to you. Sometimes it's a very special experience of glorious closeness. Now, by no means every Christian has this. There are certain Christians who've written about and will testify. They're diffident about talking too much about it because I think when God is drawn close to you, really, you are a humbled person. You're not boasting about your experiences. Like Paul, for example, didn't want to make a big fuss about his experiences. He uses a third person. But there are some Christians whom God does bless with very close experiences of himself, and powerful and life-changing. Two men in the last century, whom some of us may know, Francis Schaeffer and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in different ways testified to very critical experiences in their lives where God suddenly dealt with them, and it changed their ministries. And that does happen, and that happens to other Christians at different times. Jonathan Edwards, for example, wrote about his experience of the sweetness of Christ in a beautiful way, and his wife as well. So there are times, I think, and those are often times when the Lord is present in revival conditions in a particular way. But I don't think those are things which every Christian has, or necessarily even every Christian should. We can long for them, but expect to have. But they are a type of witness of the Spirit. Possibly, it happens in other ways. Maybe the Spirit makes you realize, on the other hand, that when you're with non-Christian friends, that you don't feel at home. Have you ever had that experience? You like them and you love them in a way, and you're probably with your family, but when you're non-Christian friends, and you get on with them, but what they want to spend time doing isn't what you want to do, and the things that make them laugh make you feel empty, and the friends you really enjoy are your Christian friends, after all, and you want to be with them. Isn't that something of the witness of the Spirit? The Spirit's witnessing, making you realize you're a child of God because of a sense of loneliness in the world. That when you're with the children of the world, you are not at home. You are a pilgrim here. Heaven is your home. So the witness of the Spirit is sometimes painful, because you were reminded that you're not here, you're not at home here. So all in all, the Spirit, as Professor John Murray, a great commentator on the Romans, and he sums it up like this, and he doesn't try to go into too much detail. He says, the witness of the Spirit seals to the hearts of believers the promises which are theirs as heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. And the witness generates in them the assurance of the great love the Father has bestowed upon them, that they should be called children of God. So witnessing to you the promises that are yours as a child of God and the great love that the Father has bestowed upon you. What do we learn from this? Well, I think two things. Firstly, seek assurance. Assurance of salvation is not arrogance. Okay, assurance of salvation is not arrogance. It's expected. And assurance of salvation isn't a gift that only special saints have. It's the birthright of every child of God, to know that you are a child of God. What father would want to keep their children in ignorance of the fact that they were a child? And this, as I said, seems to be the New Testament expectation. You're not to go through life trembling, and that's not the Christian way, in uncertainty, whether you're a child of God or not. It is humility to accept, actually, the word of God, that if you believe you have eternal life, and if you are a child of God, you're adopted into his family. It's not arrogance to believe God's word. You could say it's arrogance to doubt it. But how do you seek it? Well, you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things are added unto you. Because rather like happiness, assurance is a grace and a consciousness that comes alongside something else, rather than as a direct result of seeking it. The Lord may bless you in prayer and seeking it directly, but it's far more likely and more usual for a Christian to grow in assurance simply as they're going about the normal duties of a Christian life. You look to God's word. You love God's word. You seek his will in his word. You look to Christ as Savior. You seek Christ in the word. You seek to serve him and obey him. You look outwards, in other words, and not inwards. Too much examination inwards is bound likely to destroy your assurance rather than build it up. And you will find that assurance as a ministry of the Spirit comes unbidden when you are going about your duties and you are seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American theologian, interestingly said this. Assurance, he said, is found more in action than in contemplation. More in action than contemplation. It's interesting, isn't it? You go about your daily life. Live for God. Go about it's not some kind of mysterious thing. It's something that God wants you to have. But if you have problems with it, well, pray and ask and seek counsel, talk to trusted friends. There are many saints who you wouldn't doubt their salvation. They have saving faith, but they struggle with assurance. Some have temperamental inclinations to uncertainty and doubt. That's certain. It's a psychological thing, not a spiritual thing. But as I was told as a young Christian, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Lord will draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. It may take time. Sometimes Christians do go through periods of doubt without a shadow of a doubt. One knows of them. And it may take a time, but keep believing what you fundamentally know to be true, what you have believed in faith. And the witness of the Spirit will come. Let me just say then a brief word about the second verse, 16. Being joint heirs with Christ. Verse 17. And it follows on. If you're children, then you're an heir. It's logical. If there's something to inherit, and there certainly is. An heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. And you're an adopted child of God. Now just think about that for a moment. That Jesus Christ is the eternal and divine Son of God, the eternal Word, equal with the Father. How can he possibly take us alongside as adopted children? How can we possibly understand that? Well, I don't think we can. We just can be amazed at it, that we are joint heirs with him. Nothing expresses the grace of God more than the fact that we sinful adopted children are joint heirs with the natural child, we might say, the eternal, infinite, spiritual, natural child of God. We finite children are co-heirs with the infinite. We sinful but redeemed children receive an inheritance through the eternally holy and sinless Son. So what amazing grace. Grace of the Father to bring miserable creatures such as us into his family, and grace of the Son to willingly enter the world, his glory veiled, to suffer and die for us, and then share inheritance with us. What grace of God. So what is the inheritance? Well, it's salvation. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Father says of the Son, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So everything Christ gained at the cross, he's sharing with us. Salvation. Okay? Ephesians 1:11. Paul writes, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's the inheritance you have by God's predestination, by his election, by his eternal decision. In verse 14 of the same chapter, it speaks of the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So that's, as it were, the inheritance which is yet to come, eternally decreed, but yet to come. Peter, in his first letter, speaks of it. Chapter 1, verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power have been guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I think we're getting a picture then that the inheritance is primarily the fullness of salvation. The fullness of salvation in a new heavens and a new earth. And this is why I read from verse 18 to verse 25 of Romans chapter 8. Because Paul speaks about the liberation of creation as the fullness of what? The fullness of adoption. Now bear in mind that in verses 12 to 17 he's talking about adoption, being adopted as sons, being a child of God. When you come to verse 23, he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, in other words, the Spirit we have now is the beginning of something even greater to come, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there he's saying that keeping this theme of adoption, the fullness of your adoption is the adoption of your body, resurrection, that we're adopted spiritually now. You're going to be adopted one day as a raised child, as a raised body. And that's what you wait for. Right? He has said in the previous verses, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of whom? The children of God. So the whole theme is about the fulfillment of what the children of God will receive. And the one is that the whole of creation will be renewed to enjoy the liberation, the freedom from bondage to corruption that the children of God believe. And children of God will receive the fullness of their adoption, which will be resurrection bodies. So what is the inheritance that we will receive in Christ? It is a full resurrection life in a new heavens and a new earth. Glory. That we might be glorified with him. Raised bodies in a new creation. Christ inherits the glory of being God and Lord over all that he's both created and redeemed. That every knee bows to him one day in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The glory due to him as eternal God and eternal Son and Redeemer of his people. We inherit what he has purchased for us and prayed for us, that we will be with him. We'll be redeemed. We will see his glory. We will know his love and the love of the Father. But you notice the condition. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You're only a joint heir by being united to Christ. And you share in his glory hereafter only if you share his experiences on earth. How do we understand this? Well, firstly, his sufferings were unique. We remember that. He accomplished redemption. Only he suffered and died for sinners, atoning for his people's sins. Nothing you or I could ever do can be added to the redemptive value of the sufferings of Christ. But secondly, we do suffer as Christians, and these are also shared with Christ. We suffer because we're united with him and our sufferings are his. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all our affliction, he is afflicted. When the risen Christ spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Saul was persecuting Christians. He shares our sufferings. We suffer because the world hated him. And he promised the world would hate us too, John 15:18. Hilary and I were in St. Albans yesterday afternoon, and we heard a street preacher, and he had a placard with a gospel message on it, and he was preaching through a little microphone. Two police officers came up to him. And so I hung around, making sure the police officers could see us. And so did a few other people. And it was quite interesting, the conversation that went on between the police officers and this man. And they were saying, well, you've got to obey the law of the land. And, they sort of said, well, as a Christian, you'd want to obey the law of the land, wouldn't you? So he said, well, yes, he said, but ultimately I obey the law of God, and he tells me to preach the gospel. And he said, well, we've had a complaint about you. And they said, you've got very close to the line of breaking the law. There are hate laws in this country. You've got very close to it. He didn't say he'd broken the law. But he said, well, you've got to be careful, he said. He said, well, I'm here to preach the gospel, and I've got to preach the gospel. So they went away, the two officers, and I went over and said, thank you, well done, I said, thank you, you know, for doing this. And two or three other people went up to him and said the same thing. It's very interesting. Obviously Christians as well had been there, which is encouraging to see. So I'm interested to know how he got on. But you see, that kind of opposition from the police would have been unheard of. You might have been moved on for being a nuisance, but because of what you said, you're being challenged. It's something which we're facing in our generation. And you go through that. If you're going to be faithful, if you're going to be, at some point you're going to face that kind of opposition. You don't have to be a street preacher to do it, but in personal relationships, at your place of work, in school or college. And we suffer by serving him faithfully. And in our sufferings, we do actually build up the church. Only his sufferings redeemed the church. Only his sufferings purchased the church and cleansed the church. Only his sufferings established the church and bought it for himself. Nonetheless, it's our sufferings that contribute to building the church and has done throughout Christian history. The blood of the martyrs is seed. And so the adopted child and a member of the family of God must therefore go through what the natural son went through, Christ himself, suffering for the sake of God's kingdom. It's a badge of family membership. It's your crest and motto. And if you will not accept suffering, then you will not be glorified. It's a part of faithfulness. But Paul says that the outcome is a wonderful life, doesn't he? It's wonderful. You enjoy Christ's fellowship in your sufferings. Now, you do enjoy fellowship with Christ now. It's not just in the future. Christ is with you in your difficulties. Paul, in his prison cell, knew the presence of Christ with him on the ship being storm-tossed across the Mediterranean. An angel visited him. Paul knew the presence and the help of God with him. And so do Christians in this day and age. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, listen to what he calls it, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, that word means fleeting, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And indeed, in verse 18 of our present chapter, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the outcome is wonderful, but it's that faithfulness to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you, who suffered for you, who loved you and gave himself for you. It's that sense of thankfulness to him, your union with him, and the Holy Spirit, who is the minister of that union, who works in you to make you conformed to Jesus Christ, as Paul says later in Romans 8. And one day you will be glorified with him, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. There is no greater honor that could be bestowed on a human being. It's yours when you believe in Jesus Christ, yours is the adoption as sons. Yours is the assurance in Christ of everlasting life in a new creation. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's really where it lies, isn't it? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of sins, repented of self-righteousness, repented of trust in anything other than Jesus Christ and his person and his work? These are the people to whom these wonderful promises are given. Make sure that you will be amongst those who one day will know this glorious future life that Paul promises.